So for those of you who are guests with us today, this is one of those Sundays where you don't get the pastor of the church at the pulpit. Our pastor just recently had surgery here this week, as Aiden had shared here just a little bit ago. That surgery went very well. We're very, very glad and pleased to hear that. And that said, they worked on his spine and had to go through the front of his throat to do that. So he's able to speak, but he's certainly not able to stand up and do a sermon this morning. So I'm here in his stead today. I'm one of the elders of our church. My name is Scott Longfellow. I grew up in this church. I am married to a beautiful wife, Michelle, sitting out here somewhere. And I have, for those of you who don't know me, I have three children. They're grown and out of the house now. A daughter and two sons. The oldest has three children of her own, and Brian has four children with one on the way, him and his wife. And then my son Daniel lives in Kansas City. Like I said, I grew up in this church. My parents moved to Concordia when I was 2 years old. I have an unusual ability to recall memory from a very early age. I can remember very vividly things from when I was 2 years old. And I remember my first Sunday in this church in 1967 when I was a wee 2 years old. And I remember being taken into the nursery and my parents, my dad, who was holding me, handing me over to teacher of that Sunday school class, or that nursery, I should say. And I remember, and it was Mabel Ostrom, who was gone to be with the Lord. But I remember that very, very vividly. And it just reminds me of the many teachers that I have had here in this church that have taught me about the life of Jesus Christ and about our God. Some of whom are in this room right now. I also remember sitting here in the sanctuary. I was perhaps maybe 3 or 4 years old. I maybe told this story several years ago when I had done a sermon, but not really having an interesting sermon illustration. I'll tell you the one thing that was interesting to me as a little bitty boy. I learned that if I stared at the carpet long enough, the red carpet, it turned from red to kind of this purpley color. And I always thought that was kind of amazing. If the sermon goes too long, that, no, not really. I sat in here for decades listening to a variety of pastors speak. I would also say that, some of the more memorable sermons probably were not even from the pastors, but from the elders that had gotten up to teach on a Sunday when the pastor was not able. One of those in particular is a sermon that Ed Pick did, a dear brother in Christ, on the final judgment about the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And so today we are going to cover the book of Mark and chapter 4 specifically. It is my hope today here that it's not about recalling me, but the words of God from the passages that we'll be covering this morning. I'll also just give you a heads up that while it took many, many, many hours to prepare the sermon, I didn't go through it and actually read it all out loud. So we may have something that's kind of like 20 minutes, or we could go an hour and a half. So hope all is well. We'll do our best here. If you would please open up your Bible to the book of Mark. And we're going to read starting in chapter 4. I like to have a stand for the reading of the word, just as Ezra did when he read the word in the Old Testament. So this is on page 998 in the Pew Bible, from Mark chapter 4. We're going to start with verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You may be seated. Mark wrote this gospel from the sermons and the eyewitness account of Peter. Some will even say that this is more Peter's gospel, but it is Mark that authored it. Mark was a companion of Peter's. Mark wrote this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, to Gentile believers in Rome. While Matthew's gospel is addressed to a Jewish audience, and there are many cues in the Gospel of Matthew as far as genealogies and so forth that would be very important to a Jewish audience, whereas Mark's audience is very clearly non-Jewish. Mark, in this gospel, translates Aramaic terms as noted in chapters 3, 5, 7, 14, and 15. His use of Latin expressions in place of Greek equivalents in several chapters. And then he also provides explanations for Jewish customs. He omits certain elements of interest to Jewish readers, like Jesus' genealogical records. And he also includes fewer Older Testament references. And then lastly, something to consider for Mark and understanding who the audience was that he wrote to is that the times were denoted in Roman measures. For instance, in chapters 6 and 13, for example, he uses the term the fourth watch, which would have been a Roman term. So the audience he wrote to wasn't the Jews so much, but the Gentiles, anybody that was not a Jew, of which probably the majority, if not every single one of us sitting in this room right now, are non-Jews or therefore Gentiles. Something that Mark was passionate to write about, as was Peter in preaching to them. Also, the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is very succinct. He's very economical with his words, and he gets right to the point. He is telling the good news of Jesus Christ, and he does so in a manner that is succinct, and that he intends to, for his readers, make sure that they understand the purpose. And as we start out the actual book of Mark itself, Mark 1:1 is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That would have been a title, really, for what he was writing about. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is telling his readers what he is about to write about. Mark is a total of 16 chapters, and the first 8 chapters of Mark demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah based on his authoritative teaching and his miracles. And the final 8 demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ based on his sacrificial death and his resurrection. So Mark 1:1 is a title and makes a purpose for writing clear. The good news that Jesus is the Son of God, and it records the events of Jesus' ministry so that we may know he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of God. Mark begins then in this gospel with an introduction of Jesus, Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, who heralds Christ's coming. He is the last Old Testament prophet and the greatest prophet who ever lived, according to Scripture. And then he goes in then to Jesus' baptism and temptation. And then Mark moves to Jesus' early Galilean ministry, skipping over the earlier ministry of Jesus Christ in Judea. So Mark focuses, as he starts in, on the early Galilean ministry. It starts out as Jesus began his public ministry in the region of Galilee. He began calling his disciples, including the four fishermen, Andrew and Peter and James and John. I want to stop here and make a note. Jesus did begin calling his disciples, but I think that word disciple can sometimes be misunderstood. So I want to make sure that we're clear on what disciple is. The Greek word for disciple is mathetes, which means learner or student, and refers to those who had moved beyond an initial interest in Jesus and desire to follow him as their teacher. In Jewish culture, prominent rabbis, orators, philosophers, or teachers would attract followers or disciples. They were students, they were learners, those who followed these people around. And as a matter of fact, they would travel with them from place to place. So these rabbis that were the established religious leaders actually had people following them, or disciples. There were many, many disciples of Jesus. Of those, regrettably, many were superficial and would not remain with him. A true believer is a disciple. Somebody that truly believes in Christ is a student of his. But a disciple is not necessarily a true believer. Many who use the word disciple are thinking about the 12 or the 12 apostles. They are disciples, but Jesus also called the 12 to be apostles. Apostle, or which comes from the Greek apostolos, refers to a messenger, an ambassador, or a representative invested with the full authority of the one who sent him. So there is a difference between a disciple and an apostle. And the 12 that were apostles, whom Jesus called the 12 who had, that were with him for the supper on his last night, the 12 that he had sent out to teach and to preach, those were the 12, often, by the way, referred to as the 12, were actually the apostles. But they were also disciples or learners that followed Christ. So I think important for us to make sure that we understand the distinction. So when you're reading later that many disciples turned away, such as in John chapter 2 and John chapter 6, you need to understand that it's not true believers that are turning away here, but those who did not truly believe. So Jesus began calling disciples in his early ministry in Galilee, which included those who would become apostles. He began teaching in Galilee, and those who heard his teaching were astonished with the authority and the power with which he preached. They were amazed. They had never heard teaching like that before. What they were used to are the teachings of the rabbis, which were little more than commentaries of other teachers or teachings of Scripture, or even teachings of some of the traditions of the rabbis or traditions of the Pharisees that had been written down over the years in the Talmud and the Mishnah, which were outside of Scripture. So these people were used to hearing this type of teaching and the commentary of others regarding their teaching and even philosophical musings. When they heard Jesus teach the truth with all authority, it was astonishing to them. It's not something they had ever heard like before. Furthermore, as we make our way through the book of Mark, leading up to chapter 4, our passage here, we also see that Jesus demonstrated his authority over demons, casting them out of all who were brought to him. And he demonstrated his power over sickness and disease, healing all who came to him. And then by the time we get to the end of chapter 2 and leading into chapter 3, we see the Pharisees, the religious establishment, start stirring up much conflict with Jesus. And then they end up rejecting him in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. And then Mark chapter 3, verse 7, starts in with his later Galilean ministry, and that goes through chapter 6. So the passage that we have for this morning, chapter 4, is in the middle of his later Galilean ministry. In Mark 3, verses 7 through 12, great crowds came from all over a wide area in every direction, walking as much as 90 miles or so to see Christ. He had been performing miracles. He had been healing all who came to him. He had cast out demons for all who were brought to him. And then, of course, his great teaching, the teaching with authority, had attracted tremendous attention from all over the region, so that people would walk a great, great distances from beyond the Jordan to the east and to very far up in the north, and Idumea down in the south, which is farther south of Jerusalem. And even Jerusalem was about 75 miles away. This is a very long walk back in the day. Many traveled well over 30 hours worth of walking just to see Christ, and some much more than that. He had attracted great crowds. And so you must ask yourself, and I think we need to ask ourselves here, if the miracles are not really truly miracles, what have people come so far to see Jesus? I think the testimony stands for itself by the eyewitness accounts of those who traveled and those who saw him perform these miracles. In Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, Jesus appoints the 12, whom he also called apostles, in verse 14. And it is at this point where we start what is sometimes referred to as Mark's long day. The book of Mark from chapter 3, verses 20 through 520, all of that happens on one day. And at the start of this day, the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem charged Jesus with being possessed by Beelzebul, which is another name for Satan. Jesus replied to them by pointing out the obvious flaw in their logic, but his reply was in parables. So I want to say that again. At the start of the day here, the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem charged Jesus with being possessed by Beelzebul, or Satan. Keep in mind, the scribes witnessed the person of Jesus firsthand. They ascribed his work to Satan. They said that Jesus was an agent of Satan. Jesus' response to that is very clear. They were guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is an unforgivable sin and an eternal sin. Because their rejection was final in the face of sufficient eyewitness evidence, there was no possibility of forgiveness. I want to stop here and make a note. We would never want to despair one who is not saved. I know that there are many who have a concern and a fear of committing the unforgivable sin, and there's a lot of questions that seem to stir around about that. But we need to understand what has happened here in the book of Mark. And in the start of this long day, where the scribes had charged Jesus in person. They witnessed him in person and charged him with being possessed by Satan, that these miracles that he performed, that the acts of casting out demons, he was doing through the authority and the power of Satan. That is an unforgivable sin. That is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I think it's really crucial that we keep in mind that they actually witnessed Christ in the face of great evidence. They rejected him, and a scribe not only rejected him, but ascribed his work to that of Satan. So again, I think we need to be very careful to never despair one who is not yet saved. Matter of fact, and if you want to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then also in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. From this point on in his Galilean ministry, Jesus teaches only in parables. The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious establishment, had chided him, had a regular confrontation with him, and they had, in fact, rejected him. As a matter of fact, the other disciples, many other disciples, had also rejected his teaching. And so therefore, after that, Jesus taught in this region only in parables. And then carrying on in chapter 4, again, just leading up to our passage here for this morning, he teaches the kingdom parables in the first part of chapter 4. The first one, or the parable of the soils, and many of your Bibles may have the heading, the parable of the sower. You may consider the term that many theologians use in its place, the parable of the soils. That may prove to be a little bit more apt when you consider it. And think about that as you read that passage, and we're not going to cover that this morning. We have the parable of the soils. We have the parable of a lamp under a basket. The parable of the seed growing. There's another one that Mark omits. I want to share here from Matthew's account, and that is the parable of the tares, or the parable of the weeds, from Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, which is the parallel passage in the book of Matthew to this passage in the book of Mark. And the last one here in Mark is the parable of the mustard seed. And now we come to our passage for this morning, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Starting with verse 35, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And so when the verse starts, on that day, this is that same day, the same day that the scribes had attributed Christ's ability to cast out demons, to have authority over the demons, had ascribed that power in Jesus Christ to Satan. It's the same day that Jesus began teaching in parables. And it's that same day that starts in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, and goes on to Mark chapter 5, verse 20. So it was the same day that the scribes had accused Jesus of casting out demons. Jesus would have been exhausted from the teaching on that day. And he said to them, and by the way, who is them referring to? If we go back to scripture, back to verse 34, we can see that the them described in verse 35 from verse 34 is his disciples. So he said to his disciples, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. The boat they took was likely a small open fishing boat owned by one of the apostles, which, by the way, John chapter 21:3 points out that they had retained their boats. While they left their fishing business, they had their boats. So it's probably a small open fishing boat. Though they had left the crowd, as it says in the beginning of verse 36, and leaving the crowd, other disciples were also following him, so other boats were brought to accommodate them. There had been a great crowd, which included the disciples, but also included many others. And again, even not all the disciples were those that would remain with him permanently. But as it says in verse 36, and leaving the crowd, they took with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And then Mark 4:37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Now the Sea of Galilee sits about 690 feet below sea level. By the way, on a map today, it may likely be called Yom Kinneret, is the name of the lake today, but also the Sea of Galilee, and you'll see on some maps that it will say the Sea of Galilee. It's actually fed by the Jordan River from its source near Mount Hermon at more than 9,000 feet above sea level. It is unlike any other freshwater in the world, any other body of fresh water. And it is situated deep in the Jordan Great Rift Valley. And then back to verse 37. And a great windstorm arose. The New American Standard, for any of those that you have that translation, translates that, and there arose a fierce gale of wind. That word for gale is lelips, which is a Greek word for fierce gale, and describes violent gusts of a powerful storm. Mark added megas, which means great, to make sure the severity, that it was a hurricane-like wind. Matthew describes the violent shaking of the storm by using the word seismos, which ends up in our English word seismology. due to its low-lying location in that Great Rift Valley, violent storms are not unusual even today. And I found this to be remarkable as I was studying this. A storm in 1992, just fairly recently ago, generated 10-foot high waves. Now, I've been to the Atlantic Ocean several times. I haven't been to the Pacific, and I know they have bigger waves there, but I've been to the Atlantic. And I know, at least I'm pretty sure, I have never seen ever a 10-foot wave. But I've been in the ocean in waves that I'd say maybe have gotten as high as 6 feet. And when they get as high as 6 feet and you're standing there at the edge of the beach, if you've ever been in one of those, you know that water has enormous power. And that was in a 6-foot wave. And again, 1992, a storm generated 10-foot high waves. And back to Mark 4:37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. If you have 10-foot high waves, if you can imagine that, far higher than I might be able to reach up maybe to 7 foot. So another yard above the top of my hand, we've got those kind of waves crashing into the boat. And the boat began filling up. As this was going on, though, as we carry on in 4:38, but he, being Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. So as this was going on, Jesus was sound asleep. He had this water crashing over this boat, and he was asleep on the cushion. The Greek word for cushion, by the way, means cushion or a pillow for your head. And it would have been what sailors use, and they would have been used to having a pillow or a cushion on the boat to rest your head. Here's Jesus, sound asleep in this boat. And so in 4:38, the last part of the verse, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, these guys were fishermen. They would have been physically tough and hardened from the hard work. They would have no doubt experienced many storms before. This must have been an extreme storm because they were terrified. The Greek for perishing here, by the way, means to die, to fully destroy. There's no question about what that might mean. And then I find, as I read this and I was preparing for this, I find interesting in their response, a writing from a commentator, Matthew Henry, a Puritan, that wrote this. His disciples encouraged themselves with their having his presence and thought it the best way to improve that and appeal to that, and this is what I find so interesting, imply the oar of prayer rather than their oars. Their confidence lay in this, that they had their master with them. And the ship that has Christ in it, though it may be tossed, cannot sink. The bush that has God in it, though it may burn, shall not consume. They awoke Christ. Had not the necessity of the case called for it, they would not have stirred up or awoke their master till he had pleased. But they knew he would forgive them this wrong. When Christ seems as if he slept in a storm, he is awakened by the prayers of his people. When we know not what to do, our eye must be to him. We may be at our wits' end, but not at our faith's end, while we have such a Savior to go to. Their address to Christ is here expressed very emphatically, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" I confess this sounds somewhat harsh, rather like chiding him for sleeping than begging him to awake. I know no excuse for it, but the great familiarity which he was pleased to admit them into, and the freedom he allowed them, and the present distress they were in, which put them into such a fright that they know not what they said. They do Christ a deal of wrong, who suspect him to be careless of his people in distress. The matter is not so. He is not willing, as we read earlier, that any should perish, much less any of his little ones. Matthew 18:14. That's from Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible. I find it interesting that he equated that to prayer. These guys were in the boat with Jesus. They're actually there in his presence. And what do they do? They called upon him. Now, they were scared. They shouldn't have been scared. They should have trusted they had God with them. But the one thing they did do is they reached out to him. And then verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The word for hush or peace comes from the same Greek word that Jesus used when he commanded a demon to be quiet in Mark 1:25. Just like Jesus rebuked spiritual powers and they obeyed him, natural power obeyed him as well. He is, after all, the creator. The Greek for great is megas, which is translated perfectly. It was absolutely still. So when it says, and the wind ceased and there was a great calm, means, in fact, that it was perfectly still. And then carrying on in verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" The Greek word for afraid is delos, meaning cowardly or timid. They still didn't have faith. They had heard his authoritative teaching. So in the early part of Mark, Mark makes clear, very succinct and economical means, makes clear the teaching of Jesus Christ, the great authority and power with which he taught. He demonstrates over and over the miracles that Christ performed. Miracles that, by the way, were not refuted by any of them. If there's any possibility that the people that were healed weren't really healed, or they just kind of felt a little bit better, or if there's any possibility that the demons were not cast out, and which, by the way, right after this, as soon as they get to the other side, they're in Gerizim, and they're confronted with the madman at the tomb who has another demon in him. Matter of fact, a host of demons called Legion. They get cast into the pigs. But they had already witnessed Jesus performing many, many miracles. So much so that those who were Christ's enemies didn't refute the miracle, but instead ascribed his ability to perform those miracles to Satan. They saw this. They witnessed this. They were in the boat with Jesus Christ. Yet, they were still scared. Thankfully, they went to him. They called upon him. They had heard the authoritative teaching. They had witnessed him cast out demons. They had seen him heal all that came to him. They knew he possessed divine power. But when their lives were at stake, the inadequacy of their faith was exposed. These passages remind us that God will not leave us and that we can count on him. 1 Peter 5:7, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." And then Romans 8:38-39, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" At the realization that the Creator God was in their boat was much more frightening than any storm would have been. He stopped the storm. But now they realize God is in their boat. Fear is a natural response of a sinful human whenever they are in the presence of God. When the prophet Isaiah saw a vision of God, he declared in Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me." And in Luke 5:8, But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And later in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus walks on the water during another storm, when they realized it was Jesus, they were astonished. His disciples were astonished. And the response then was that they worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So what do we do with this passage? First off, I think we can have great confidence. And then we should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He is Lord over all. And believe in the testimony of the miracles. We must have faith and we must trust Him, in Him. Just as we read in Isaiah 55 this morning, we can have faith that God accomplishes His purpose and His word does not return void. We must always be reminded, faith comes from hearing the word, Romans 10:17. And after we have received a lesson, how do we know if we've learned it? How do we know that we understand? That is by being tested. For only testing will tell us if we believe what we say we believe, and if we know, truly know what we say we know. The disciples were tested here, and in this instance, they came up short, but they grew from this. And at least they knew to call upon the Lord. And I would read from James chapter 1. We just finished up with chapter 5. But chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," which with the apostles it did. And I would leave us with this last thing here this morning from some encouragement from the writings of Paul, from Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." And then from Philippians 4, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. "Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Just like the disciples, let us learn from the words of our Lord and know that He is God. Let us pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word, Lord. For we can know you by knowing your word. You've revealed yourself to us, Father, in what you want to reveal. And it is in your word, Lord. And we learn from that you are a holy God and that you created us in your image, but Father, that we rebelled and we could not obey no matter how hard we try. But Father, knowing this, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, that He may come with the good news, your good news, that you have sent us a Savior, that if we may believe in Him, believe in His name and have faith in Him, demonstrated by repentance of sin and turning to you, Father, not that we are perfect, but Father, that we know we are redeemed by a great Savior. Father, thank you for that perfect and indescribable gift. Lord, we pray that you would always remind us, Father, that Jesus is Lord and Lord of all. We thank you for this day, Father. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.